There's something special about breakfast. First meal of the day, and for some, there's something extra special about a cooked breakfast. A good, energizing, calorific start to the day. And I guess if you've been working in the open air, especially on a fishing boat, all night, and then someone welcomes you to the shore with a cooked breakfast, that must be about the best welcome they could give you. And how homely and practical is the care that the Lord Jesus Christ shows for his disciples in this yet further resurrection appearance. He builds and he lights a fire, he's prepared the food, cooked it. His closing words in the passage are, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Who wouldn't want to work for a master like that, who's concern for your very basic needs is so really? You might imagine him saying, well, come and have a Bible study. But I expect Peter and the others ran to the shore with more enthusiasm because there was breakfast there. It was a very practical meeting of their needs. And this is the third time that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to the disciples. It's the seventh overall appearance, but it's the third that he's made to a group of disciples. We know who those disciples are. There are seven of them. Not all 11, but seven. They are Simon, Peter, and Thomas, Nathanael, who sometimes we believe the one called Bartholomew in the Gospels, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, of course, and two others whom we don't know. Some suggest the likelihood is they'd be Philip and Andrew. They seem to be with them, but we don't know. And they're in Galilee now. They're no longer in Jerusalem. And this third appearance of the Lord to these group of disciples builds on the previous two. In the first two that John records, there is firstly a need to establish who he is. There's an element of persuading the disciples who he is. That doesn't appear to be necessary in this case. But in the first one, which is in verses 19 to 23, the Lord appears to them, and the points that John records are that, first of all, he, having said peace to them, he sends them on their mission, he gives them their task, he promises them the power of the Holy Spirit, and tells them what their message is to be, the forgiveness of sins. In the second appearance, there's a week later, when Thomas is with them, they are taught what a true confession of faith looks like. My Lord and my God, it is that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And also they learn that people are going to believe not by seeing the Lord physically, bodily, but by their preached testimony. So their mission, as it were, is building up. They've been given a task, a power, and a message. They're given then the content of the faith that's to be confessed about Jesus Christ, who he is, and also that this is to go forth into the world, not as it were Jesus visibly appearing throughout history, but on the basis of a message that the disciples will preach. Well, the next question, of course, is, what is the Lord going to mean to the disciples in the course of their mission? Is the Lord just sending them off now and saying, well, you have the Holy Spirit? Is he, in a sense, cutting them loose from their moorings with him? Is he now, as it were, personally to have no more interest in them? And what we see in this passage, the beginning of John chapter 21, it's what the Lord is going to mean to the church in the course of its mission. What does the Lord mean to us? What does the Lord mean to Christians as we seek to carry out the mission he's given? Well, the first thing is this, that he watches over everything they do. He watches over everything they do. These seven disciples now, they've moved from Jerusalem, where they had been, to Galilee. And that's in obedience to the command of Jesus that they should go to Galilee, because there he would meet with them and many others, and he does. He meets with some 500 at some point in the future. So this is why they've gone north now from Jerusalem back to Galilee. They're back in the home area for Simon Peter and a number of these other northern lads. And Simon Peter is back by the Sea of Galilee, his home stomping ground, the Sea of Tiberias as it's called. And he can't resist going fishing. And that's what he used to do. And probably he's not to be blamed for that. Some people make a big issue of this as if he were backsliding. It doesn't seem to be any evidence of that. The other disciples all go with him. There's no evidence that these men, having fairly recently met with the Lord, have suddenly lost faith, lost hope, gone back to their old ways, their old works. It possibly shows they haven't yet got that single-mindedness and sense of purpose they will have after Pentecost. But they're not to be blamed for going back fishing. But after a night's hard work, they've caught nothing. And the dawn begins to break. And they're quite close to the shore, and there's a figure on the beach. And there's a voice that probably sounds half familiar. Lads, it says, fellows, haven't you any fish? Or, you haven't any fish, have you? It's so phrased that to expect an answer, no. You see, he knows all about them. They probably weren't expecting anyone on the shore, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point in time, they don't know exactly who it is. But he's there. He knows all about them. He knows about the labors of the church. There's not a moment that we're outside his watchful care. All that we're doing now, everything we do, Monday to Saturday, the Lord has us watchfully under his care. He knows where they were, and he knows on what lake they are, he knows what they're doing, he knows why they're there, he knows what's going to happen next. He knows they're doing very badly. They thought they were on their own. But of course, he could have come to them at any time of the night. He's been watching them. Of course, the work of the church is well represented by this task of fishing. I read that passage from Luke's Gospel because it's the other incident in the Gospels that many people compare with this passage. It's not to be taken as the different version of the same passage, by the way. There are so many variations, they can't possibly be the same passage, so they're different events. But back there in Luke chapter 5, much earlier on in Jesus' ministry, we saw that there are very significant differences. That first of all, there the Lord is with them in the boat, and when they pull in the net, he gives the command to let it down into the water. Doesn't say anything about right or left, just let it down into the water again. They pull it in, the nets begin to break. Other boats have to come to help. Simon Peter is again a central figure, but there he sees something of Christ's glory, and he falls at Jesus' knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." practices. A much earlier point in Peter's walk with the Lord. And what does the Lord say to them at the end of that passage? He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men or people." And that in visual form is the task of the church, fishing. Throwing out the net. Well, what is the net? The net is the gospel message. What is the gospel message? It's a message about God. That in a world where people worship many different gods or none, ostensibly, where people prefer to get on with their own thing, there is a God. A God who is a creator. A God who loves all that he has made. A God who is powerful and holy. A God who will one day be the judge of all the earth. Our message begins with God. But it doesn't end there, does it? It speaks about people. Human beings. You and me. People who were made to reflect God, made in God's image, but we're lost. We're lost in sin, what the Bible calls sin, in rebellion against God, falling short of his glory, breaking his laws. We're not the creatures we should be. We are the opposite of what we should be. We're running away from him instead of seeking him. The image that we bear resembles more that of the Father, who is called a murderer and a liar, the devil, than it does the beauty and the glory of God. This is what people are like. This is what our character is like. And caught up in this, we come under God's condemnation. We're born as children of wrath. We are subject to the wrath of God for eternity. And this is the state of the world in which we are born. Can we do anything about it to help ourselves? No, we can't. We can't lift a finger to help ourselves. We're tied up in our sinfulness. We can't fight out of it. We can't reach up to God and somehow walk some kind of ladder of good works which will make us acceptable to God. How are we to be helped? Only by God coming. God coming to us. This is the good news. This is the message. That God has come in Jesus Christ, that he is reaching out to us. If you are a Christian, it's because God in his mercy has reached out to you. And he has dealt with your sin. Not by saying it doesn't matter, but because Jesus Christ died on a cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you believe that, you are a Christian. You are back in fellowship with God because Jesus Christ is your substitute. He acts as your substitute on the cross. And when God looks on you, he, as it were, sees his Son. And when God looks on his Son, he, as it were, sees you and all those for whom his Son died. That's eternal life. That's the message. That's the net. And it's got to go out. And the church preaches this message. And in varying forms, the church has preached this message for 2,000 years. And you throw this net out onto the sea. And there are lots of fish out there. And you think, surely, when we throw this net out, surely it must bring a fish back. And so you pull it in, and your net is empty. Why is that? Why isn't the gospel net pulling one more? You throw again, and you let it sink a bit deeper. and you pull it, and you feel a tug, and you get excited, and you pull, and up comes something. Yeah, there's something there, but oh, ugh, weeds, rubbish. That's not going to be much use. So you empty the net again, you throw it out again, with more prayer this time. And you wait, and you pull it in. Yes, there's a fish. There's a fish, it's wriggling, look after it. Oh, just as you pull it in, it slipped over the edge, it's gone back in the water, it's escaped. And so the night goes on, and it's dark and cold. And isn't that what fishing is like sometimes? The gospel goes out in the word, and the gospel goes out in literature, and the gospel goes out at meetings, and the gospel goes out individually. And where are the fish? Where are the fish? And so you can do various things, really, to ease your disappointment and despondency, can't you? One of the things, you know, we can do as a church is to not deliberately, but begin to think of it just as a game. But as long as you're doing the right things with the net and you're pulling it back in, it's a kind of form of exercise, and the results don't matter too much. And you're doing all the right things, but deep in your heart, in order to avoid disappointment, you've stopped actually caring about the empty net. Subtly, you've changed the game rules. Just doing it now is what counts. So, the same activity, but of course a lot less disappointment. A lot less anguish, a lot less agony. And really you stop caring, and if your heart is honest, you stop really praying. Or sometimes people come up with the idea, well, let's stop worrying about fishing. Don't throw the net out anymore. Just make the boat such an attractive place the fish will want to jump in. They'll just jump in out of the water. And some people have tried that. And, of course, the only trouble is that the only way in which fish are really going to be at home in a boat is when the boat is where? The bottom of the lake, isn't it? In other words, when the ship has become so much a part of the fish's environment that the fish feel perfectly at home there. The trouble is, it stopped being a boat then. That's one way to relieve the tension, certainly. It's just become so much like the world that the world feels at home. But that's to betray that we are to be a boat. We are to be a saving operation. We are to be a salvation operation, a salvage operation from the world into the boat, from that in which people are dying into something where there's life. The Lord said, fish. And he also said, you will catch men. And he is watching. And we don't, therefore, stop fishing, nor do we turn the fishing into some kind of game that, provided there's lots of the right activity, doesn't matter very much what otherwise is happening. Nor do we turn the ship into something in which the fish are going to feel comfortable. The church is an alien environment to the world. And must be, because it is of God. But all the time, the Lord is present. The Lord is watching. The Lord is with his people. Let me just move on to the next point, which is from this passage. If he's with us and watching us, he gives the fruit. He makes the fishing fruitful. In Luke chapter 5, the Lord gave a command and the disciples obey, and there was an immediate haul of fish. Here too, in chapter 21, exactly the same. He's not in the boat now, he's by the side of the shore, about 100 yards away. And he calls out to them, and they drop the net on the right-hand side of the boat, just as he said, and they have a huge haul of fish. It's the Lord's will and word to us that we go fishing. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's not an option. It's not something we do here and then, here and there, now and then. He has given us that command. We are to keep throwing out that net. We are to keep sending out the gospel. But who is it who brings in the fish? Changing the metaphor, as the Bible does, to gospel workers planting a crop. Paul says in one of his letters, I sow, he says. Apollos, one of his colleagues, waters. But God gives the increase. A farmer can sow, a farmer can water, but a farmer can't produce that life that makes the grain grow. Only God produces spiritual life. Only the Lord ensures that any fish are going to be caught in the gospel net. So you've been throwing that net and you've been sending out that gospel, you've been preaching and preaching, and there's no fruit. But what's the answer? Churches know this agony. You often read about it too in missionary work, early years of missionary labor, pioneer missionary work. Years of labor go by before they're a convert. What do you do? Do you change your methods? Well, there's no harm in looking at things and improving the fishing, and casting the net better. Maybe there are one or two holes in the net. Maybe there are things that you need to do better. But ultimately, the fruit must come from God. And how easy it is for him. Have you noticed that? In both these accounts of the fishing trips, he knows exactly where there's a huge shoal of fish. And all he does is tell the disciples to drop a net there and pull it in. And it's over, it's bursting, they're bursting the net. And they've been struggling all night long with nothing. Just do that. And here, they've been struggling all night. Oh, put it on the right side. And you will find some. It's very definite. Not you may find some. You will find some. He knows exactly where they are. It's so easy for God to bring in fish. It's so easy for God to win souls. It's so easy for God to convert people from darkness to light in an instant. A nation can be born in a day. We've seen this at times. Look at Pentecost. 3,000 converted in a day. Soon it's 5,000. And the church grows. Times of church's history. Revivals. More people converted in days or weeks than maybe in decades before that. It's so easy for God. What's the danger? There's no harm in doing one or two things to methods, plans, to get the gospel out. But the great danger for us is always to trust in ourselves and to trust in these things. in his address to the disciples on the night before he was crucified, there is a great emphasis by the Lord Jesus on prayer. Chapter 14, verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Chapter 15, verse 16. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And chapter 16, verse 24. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Repeatedly. Prayer. What's the most important thing we can do? What's the most important thing the church needs to do? It's to pray. We do pray. And you can pray and still you can't guarantee what the Lord is going to do. But if there is anything that a church needs to do, when we recognize that it is the Lord who's watching over our work, and it is the Lord who is the source of any fruit. What expresses our dependence on him more than anything else? What expresses the fact that we look to him for the increase, that we look to him for life, that we look to him for the salvation of souls? And I know we do it, but surely prayer. More prayer. Earnest prayer. Serious prayer. And when we prayed, to pray again. Oh no, we don't give up on the task. And we don't change the message. We must never ever rely on our initiatives and our cleverness. But in all our efforts to pray without ceasing. The apostles very quickly in the book of Acts recognized that if they were going to get involved in too many practical matters, good though they were in the early church, they would soon lose their ability to concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word. Pray that the word will be preached. Pray that it will be preached boldly. Pray that it will be preached effectively. Pray that souls will be saved. And if the Lord doesn't save, no one will. And you have the promises in the word of God, don't you? He is mighty to save. He is still the same Lord whose mercy is ever, whose nature is ever to have mercy. His arm is not shortened. It's still able to save. He can save by many or by few. But the Lord delights, and the Lord's method is in saving through human weakness. When we trust not at all in ourselves or in human wisdom, but rest on the word of the cross. It's a message that's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. There is this wonderful promise that his word does not return to him void, but will accomplish what he intends. But oh, let us pray that he will intend the salvation of souls. He is the only one who can bring in souls. And when there is fruit, well, of course, you give glory to him. Every soul saved, every convert, is his work. And we give glory to him because we know it is nothing of us. Now, he is caring over us. He is watching over everything we do. He is the only one who can bring fruit from our labors. The only one who can fill the net with fish. Third thing for the disciples to remember here is this. That he welcomes them to the shore. And once the net is full, John cries out, "It is the Lord." He recognizes him, and what for John is a revelation, for Peter is a call to action. He leaps into the sea, tucking his gown around him to meet the Lord on the beach. The others follow, bringing the net with them. And there's a fire burning, and there's some coals, and there's some fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." Simon goes on. They count the fish, apparently there's 153. But even then, the net is not torn. What does this passage say about us? First of all, this: the Lord provides for our needs. There was already bread and there was already fish there before the disciples got to the shore. And to the extent that fish from the catch seems to have been added to it, well, who provided that anyway? In other words, here is the Lord. He is providing breakfast for them. The Lord provides for his people's needs. He gives the hungry food. He gives the homeless shelter. He finds a home for the widow and the fatherless. He's the comforter of the sorrowing, the companion for the lonely, the saviour of the lost. It's his word, it's none other that is bread for our souls. And he doesn't need anything from us. We are all need, he is all supply. And that's true from the very first moment when you stutteringly turn to Christ to save you and forgive your sins, to the very last gasp that you give on this earth and enter into his presence. He is the one who supplies. The second thing is this, that he invites you to contribute. Now, I have to be careful how I say this. But I sympathize with those commentators, and I find that the more I've studied this passage, the more one has to see this passage drifting into the future of Christ's kingdom. There is something ideal about it. It's to do with that final meeting with the Lord. It's as if present concerns merge into finally coming face to face with our Lord. Now, however you understand 153 fish, and I'm not going to even begin to go into various interpretations of that, there are some things that are very clear. Firstly, all the fish are counted, and they are large fish. Secondly, unlike Luke chapter 5, the net is not broken. There's no chance here of any having got away. All are safely brought in. And then finally, there is that contribution, as it were. Bring some of the fish you have just caught. here are the disciples, although they have been enabled by God to do all that they could do, they were slaving fruitlessly until he in his mercy stepped in and enabled them to catch a huge catch of fish. That until that time they were struggling. He's enabled them to get what they could catch. But now he says, bring it here. In Revelation, we read, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. See, at the end of a Christian's life, the works of the saints are brought into the reckoning in the judgment. And though they do not contribute to your acceptance with God, they do not contribute towards your being declared right with God, they do not in that sense declare to contribute to that salvation, they are reckoned and weighed and counted and assessed in the matter of rewards and in the joy of the marriage feast of the Lamb. So that even the Apostle Paul, when the Lord appears, looks on his converts as his crown and joy. That is, his work as a fisherman, though it doesn't contribute to what he does, to his being saved by the Lord, it adds to the joy of heaven and to his fellowship with the Lord. And so there is this gracious way in which the Lord, although he is the one who has enabled us to accomplish anything, actually says, well, come on, bring in what you've got. And at the final reckoning, the deeds, what's even called in Revelation 19, the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints, contribute towards our enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord and our enjoyment in heaven. So there is this fellowship here in sharing in the work of the Lord. And how good it will be able to see things that in which you had a part to play. You won't be taking any merit for it. You won't be boasting in it. But you will see some things the Lord has enabled you to do. And that will be a part of the joy of heaven. The third thing is this, that the whole church will be brought safely in, all the fish come safely to shore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. The Lord Jesus Christ will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. The nets in our visible earthly church break. Too often we see what we think of fish slipping away or not quite being caught. But here is an ideal picture. Here is a picture of the catch, as it were, being brought in at the end of time. And there's not one going to be lost. There's not a tear in that net. Here is something which no visible church, no visible company of Christians could ever accomplish. But here is something, a picture of what the Lord does. He will lose none of those who have been committed to him, but will raise them up at the last day. And that will be a vast multitude whom no man can number. The whole church will be gathered safely in. The last thing is this. That he is there to welcome you. You see, Peter knows what's important. It's the Lord, says John. Whoosh, goes Peter. Well, even forget the fish for the moment. And forget your colleagues who are hauling it in. They're not important. Well, not in comparison with the fact that the Lord is there. Is Peter going after his breakfast? I don't even think he's worried about his breakfast. He probably doesn't even know it's there yet. But what has Peter heard? What does Peter know now that is so important to him after this hard night's slog and the excitement of a huge catch? What's important to Peter? Lord, look how many we got! No, it's that the Lord is on the shore waiting for him. And brother and sister in Christ, at the end of your weary night, the Lord is there for you. Maybe for some, your Christian pilgrimage will have been years of lonely struggle as a Christian. Maybe you will have had to persevere through family opposition and difficulties even in a marriage. Maybe for ministers there'll be years of apparently fruitless labour. Maybe there'll be hidden griefs that Christian workers have had to bear from their family life or from other sources who no one else is aware of. Maybe you, Christian, have struggled with afflictions that are unknown to anyone except yourself. Maybe you cared for sick ones, which has left you so little time to do other things you would like to have done for the Lord and which you feel could make you so much more useful. All I would say is this. Look at Peter. What a catch he'd made. What a catch. But what was most important to him as he came to the end of that night's fishing? It was to see the Lord. The night can sometimes seem very dark and very long, and sometimes you can succumb to despondency, and sometimes you're even tempted to stop fishing. But then there's that voice that will come. And he's there. And he'll say, lads, you haven't any fish, have you? You're not doing very well, are you? Nope. Nope. And he provides. And he provides the catch. And he provides the breakfast. But as Peter says this, the most important thing is not the catch or the breakfast, but that the Lord is there. What do you look forward to in death? That's a strange question to ask you. He's at the shore to greet you. And to say to you some version of his words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. At the end of this life, when the Lord comes, you and I will come to a shoreline. And you may have struggled. Or you may have seen a wonderful catch. One thing is very certain. When you see the Lord, everything else will be forgotten. You'll be thankful for how privileged you've been to be as useful as you were. You won't even be thinking of your breakfast. But you will see his face and hear his voice, and everything else will fade into unimportance. And really then, you will have seen the Lord.